Okay, I'm just going to teach you Spanish. Español. Is that right? Huh? Yeah, right. Time to get into Spanish, huh? When it gets what? You know what? I need to figure out who's got what books. Does anyone have any books out still? Okay. So, I'll tell you what. I'll pass this around, and you cross your name out. Yeah.
I don't think we do. You can just set it on the floor.
Yes.
Well, could I check one out?
Could you check one out?
Yeah,
you can check one out.
Okay.
At the end of class, you wanted to do that?
We didn't have assignment, did
you?
No, not
today.
So make sure that you do mark that off. Okay. We'll be looking at another reference book here just in a few minutes. I need to say something about determining the meanings of Greek words. We were talking about prepositions for a while, right? And remember what I was saying, how that there's a literal meaning and an idiomatic meaning of a preposition, and how that just because you may have to translate a preposition idiomatically into our language does not mean that that is its literal meaning. So, did you pretty much get that point last week? That's what I was trying to make. You did? 2 weeks ago? Don't remember? Well, that's the point I was trying to make anyway. When you have a preposition, they have one primary root meaning. And so they convey a word picture, and the primary meaning is the root meaning or the literal meaning, and then the secondary meaning is the idiomatic meaning. Did I write that down?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I couldn't remember where I stopped, where I left off. So if I can't remember, I can't really expect you to remember, can I? Now let me say something about determining the meanings of all Greek words. Important point here. Not just with prepositions, but with all Greek words, it's important to understand that there's a primary meaning behind each Greek word that needs to be looked to as a base of meaning. And it's true even if the translation has to adapt Greek words to our English way of thinking, and we'll translate it differently. In other words, you may have one Greek word like agape, love. It has one primary meaning. But then when you go to translate it in various verses, you may have to translate it in the English differently. You may not be able to keep a one-for-one correspondence, because not every single language fits exactly across the board one-for-one. Do you know what I'm saying? Now, there's a difference between Greek lexical meanings and primary meanings. Lexical is spelled L-E-X-I-C-A-L, lexical meanings. There's a difference between Greek lexical meanings and primary meanings. They're not the same. Let me tell you what a lexical meaning is. A lexical meaning is gained by looking at the available examples of usage, whether in scriptures or other ancient writings or both. Gained by looking at the available examples of usage. In other words, you take one Greek word like agape, and you look at every single place it is used, and then you come up with a number of meanings based on the usage of the word. And so because Greek words are used different ways in different contexts, lexicons are going to explain different shades of meaning according to those contexts, and often the lexicons will describe the meanings of the word in light of how it's used in the English translation. Let me give you an example. For example, if you look in Vines under the word law, look up the word law, like it talks about the law of love and so forth, it will say, number one, law in general. Number two, a force of influence impelling to action. Number three, the books which contain the law, and so on and so forth. And what they're doing there, those are lexical meanings. They're looking at all the available usages of the Greek word nomos, which is translated as law. And they're coming up with a number of meanings based on the usage. However, that's a lexical meaning, and it's not the same as a primary meaning. A primary meaning is what the word means in and of itself, regardless of usage. The basic root meaning of the word. So there's a real difference here. Now, lexical meanings are not wrong. There's not something evil about that. In fact, it's often enlightening to see how the word is used. But we need to be careful that we don't think that that word now means a number of different things. It still has one basic meaning to the Greek mind, even though it may be used in several different places where the English might translate it even differently. It still has one basic meaning. Now, the reason I say that is because the lexicographers, those are the ones that write the lexicons back there, they will take a Greek word and they will assign it all these lexical meanings, and on controversial words, they may be wrong. And so when you consult them, you need to have a slight reservation in the back of your mind on controversial points that this guy, see, he might be a little bit biased now, and he might be telling you that this word can mean this, 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 because he's looked at all the usages, and now he's giving you a number of different meanings, which are a little bit different than the primary root meaning. And so the best way to do it is to look at the root meaning and then see how it is used in all these different contexts. Let me give you an example of a lexical meaning here. Another one. I want to make this clear to you. For example, if you looked up the Greek word harpazo, which is translated as caught up and so forth in the New Testament, if you look it up in Thayer's Greek English lexicon, they'll say this. Number one, to seize or carry off by force. Then they give you scriptures. Number two, to seize on or to claim for oneself eagerly. Then a list of scriptures. Number three, to snatch out or away. List of scriptures. Number four, to snatch or catch away. Now my point is that all of those are basically right, yet harpazo still does not mean a number of different things. That those different ideas that you're reading in the lexicon are gained from the different context that they're looked at when he looked up the word. And when it talks about carry off, seize on, snatch out, catch away, harpazo does not have all those prepositional ideas. What harpazo means is to seize. If you look at Strong's or look up, you know, the primary meaning of the word, it means to seize. But then when you look in Thayer's and you see all the lexical meanings there, he's adding prepositions. Carry off, seize on, snatch out, catch away. A lot of different concepts there. A lot of different meanings. Those are gained from the usages of the word. So those are lexical meanings. Now again, I say that it's not wrong to have lexical meanings. They're fine. But when it comes to areas of controversial theology, you may want to examine the word yourself, and you may want to find the primary meaning of the Greek word. And incidentally, one of the best places to go is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Look in the back, get the primary meaning, and it will give a brief definition there. Now, there's a couple other principles in this regard that I'd like to pass on to you. And I think it would be safe to say that when you're looking at a translation, looking at the meaning of a word, that we must not demand a secondary meaning when the primary meaning can be understood just as easily. Must not demand a secondary meaning when the primary meaning can be understood just as easily. And again, see, an example of this would be, I will baptize you with water. Preposition there is in. I will baptize you in water. Now that is not just a different translation, that is a mistranslation. Because with is a secondary meaning. And you can understand the primary meaning there in the context. When it says, I baptize you in water, do you understand that? Sure. It's clear. Easy to understand. So you want to try to translate as literally as you can to convey the sense of the scriptures. And see, if you start taking all the secondary meanings and so forth and just plugging in whatever definition fits your theology, then all of a sudden you can come up with almost anything you want to.
That's right.
See? So that's why we're stressing here. There's a primary meaning behind these Greek words. And when you look in Thayer's, some of the other lexicons, they're going to list the lexical meanings, which is fine. Now, another thing that you can do, take the primary meaning and then consider the context in the light of the primary meaning and see how it means that. For example, there are times when you have got to translate a passage with a secondary meaning, because you can't understand it literally. Wouldn't make sense in our mind. Still, take the literal meaning of the word, plug it in there, read it, and see how it means that. Try to understand it in the literal picture. Like the Bible says, shall I come unto you with a rod? Literally, in a rod. Paul talking about a rod of correction. So plug in the literal meaning, even though in the English we wouldn't translate it that way. We would use a secondary meaning, shall I come unto you with a rod? Plug in the literal meaning and see how it means that. And the way to look at it is, shall I come unto you in the realm of a rod? See? Kind of a locative type picture. And then that way you're, again, safely keeping close to the Bible. Now, one other point. Let me go on to say that it is not necessarily wrong for a translation to render a word in a way that's comfortable in our language so that we can understand it. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to take a Greek word and translate it with a secondary meaning in order to render the passage understandable to our minds, because we've got to understand what the Scripture is saying. But if you look at the original Greek word and its primary meaning and how it means that, very often it will open up a new aspect of truth to your mind, and you'll see something that you did not see before. So you basically feel like you follow me on those points there? Okay. Let's move on to another topic. Let's move on to the actual Greek reference works. Now, what we'd like to do, let's pass out Young's Concordance, which is the blue one right up there, right in front of Ashley there. So we'll let the young men here pass them out. Yes. Young men only now. Ashley, how old are you? Are you over 16? Do you have your driver's license? I don't have one either. They don't trust me with one. I need one up here. Thank you. Let me read a quote to you from The Minister in His Greek New Testament by A.T. Robertson. He's talking about tools now. This is what we're going to start looking at, tools. Reference tools. He says, quote, civilized man has triumphed over brutes largely by the use of tools. They do not make the man, but the man makes the tools. As man makes progress, he continually improves his tools and his use of them. This is true in war, railroads, agriculture, everything. The man who has the best tools, other things being equal, will do the best work. That's a good point. It's true. If all things being equal, the man with the best tools will do the best work. Efficiency is largely skill in the use of right tools. The modern preacher in his study is a man with his tools. If he does not have the right tools upon his desk, he cannot produce rapid results and as high-grade work as he otherwise may. A man of parts without tools may surpass a dunderhead with good implements for work. That is beside the point. In other words, you can take someone that's very intelligent and without any tools, they may do better than someone else that's rather dumb that has a lot of tools, but it's only because the guy that has the tools doesn't use them. See? So his point is this. The man of genius with the best tools will do far more and far better work than he can do without such implements of service. No preacher can be satisfied with less than the best that is in him. One can usually tell the quality of a preacher's work by looking at the books in his library. End quote. There is a certain truth there that our whole society is founded on tools. Without tools, we wouldn't be where we're at today. Same is true with Bible study. If you just have your King James Version, bless God, and that's it, and now you're going to be thrust into the ministry, and that's all you've got to go by, I'll tell you something, you're going to preach yourself dry. If you don't have means of access to other knowledge and source and so forth, you're like a dog tethered to a cord. You can only go so far. You can say all you want about Holy Spirit revelation, but you need tools to get you into the Word of God so that God can impart revelation to you. Now, the first tool that we come to, of course, are the concordances. There are two main purposes of a Bible concordance. Number one, to enable you to find any verse in the Bible just by remembering a word in the verse and looking up that word. So, you've got some scripture verse in your mind. You don't know where it's found in the Bible. You remember a portion of the verse, so of course you look up that portion in the concordance and you therefore find the verse. Let me give you a hint. It's common sense, but I'll pass it on to you anyway. Use the least common word you can think of in the verse to save yourself time. So, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, don't look up the word thee. No, I'm going to look up thee. Well, which you can find in Strong's. He does list those. And there's page after page after page. Look up the rarest word in the verse, and it will save you the most time. Second purpose is not to just help you find the Scripture, but to enable you to study the Greek and the Hebrew words that stand behind the languages of the King James Version. So, in other words, you've got an English word there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's the English word begotten. You look it up in the concordance, there's a Greek word behind the word begotten. Or if it's in the Old Testament, the Lord is my light and my salvation. There's a Hebrew word behind the word salvation. And with the concordances, you can look up those Greek and Hebrew words behind the English words. There are two primary English concordances, although there are several English concordances. Two primary ones. Number one, Young's Analytical Concordance to the Bible. That's what's on your desk right now. And number two, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. Both are very valuable. Both supplement each other. And people have asked me, well, which one should I buy if I should get one? Matter of opinion, Strong's is probably more useful at the outset, but both really supplement each other. If you've got tons of money and you don't know what to do with it, I'd probably buy them both. Anyone here in that condition?
Tons of money?
You do? You have tons of money?
No.
Oh, okay. Just wondering. Let me tell you about the author, Robert Young, for a moment. The author of this concordance. Born in 1822 and died in 1888. You'll find most of these reference tools were written in the 19th century. He was a Scottish theologian and a scholar of ancient languages, Calvinist in theology, also the translator of Young's literal translation. In 1856, he went to India as a missionary, but returned to Scotland about 5 years later in 1861. He was a man of a meticulous mind. And, of course, realize now when they did a reference tool like this, they didn't have computers or anything. What they did, they opened up their Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and took the first word and then went through the entire Bible and traced that same word all the way through the entire Bible to the book of Revelation. And did that with every single word in the Bible, and then found what Greek and Hebrew words were behind those words, and then analyzed all those, and counted everything, tabulated it all, and came up with a book like this. You have to be a man of meticulous mind. There's no way that I feel drawn to look up the word "and," starting in Genesis chapter 1, going through the book of Revelation, and "for," look up that, "God," look up that, "in the beginning," you know, "in," look up that, "beginning," look up that, all the way through the Bible, all the way through the minor prophets, all the way through the Gospels, all the way through the epistles, and then, you know, double check to make sure you're accurate, triple check to make sure you're accurate, hour after hour. This is not a weekend project. This is where you take years to do something like this, and it's not particularly, well, I could be wrong, but I wouldn't think it would be highly edifying. It might be, I don't know, I'm sure he knew the Bible inside and out after that. So in that sense, it was probably really good for him.
Huh? Real good for us.
Well, when his concordance was published, it was the only book of its kind, and it still is today. Now, let me tell you about the method he uses, and then we'll look at an example of this. Young's concordance analyzes every King James Version English word into the Hebrew and Greek words behind those English words. He lists them all separately, first in the Hebrew, then in the Greek, and he numbers them consecutively. So let's look at this, how he does this. For example, let's look at the word friend. Let's turn in our Bibles here and look at the word friend, or turn in our concordance. Page 373. Okay, here we are. We have the word friend, right-hand column. So what he does, he lists all the words separately, all the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated as friend in the King James Version. Starts with number one. See, to love. Everyone there, 373. Notice the components of this entry now. First of all, there is the bold entry itself, friend. And then there's the numbered subheadings. Number one, to love. Number two, to love. Number three, men of peace. Number four, leader. And then the third thing we find, he gives a definition. To love, men of peace. That's the definition of the little Hebrew word right beside it, translated as friend. Okay? And then he gives the Hebrew or the Greek words, whatever the case may be, and then a transliteration of those Greek and Hebrew words. So there's a brief definition right there, what that word means. Like the first one, for example, the Greek word ahab means to love. And it'll give you the scriptures where that word is used there. Number two, another word ahab, but with a three after it, that's significant, and I'll tell you why in a moment. That means to love. Third word, Anashe Shalom, men of peace, translated as friends. And right on down through the line. Now, you know when you get to the New Testament, because they're New Testament scriptures. They're Greek words too. So if you turn the page, starting with number 9, you're looking at New Testament scriptures. So now that's a Greek word. So that's pretty standard. Now, look at number 9. Look at the word there. Comrade, which is the Greek word hetairos. Let me ask you a question. Would that be all the places in the New Testament where that word hetairos is used?
No, that's all the places it's translated as
friend. Okay, good. That's a very important point to understand about this concordance, that when you look at number 9 and the Greek word hetairos there, that is not necessarily all the places where that word is used. That's where it is translated as friend in the King James Version. It might be translated comrade, companion, buddy, amigo, something like that. At least in Andres' translation there. It might be translated some other word, somewhere else. What book would you consult if you wanted to find all the exhaustive listings of hetairos?
Strong's,
okay. Yes. Okay, New Englishman's Greek Concordance is what you'd have to do. Strong's would do the same thing here. If you looked up, what you do, you'd look up the word friend in Strong's, and it just give you hetairos in these three scriptures here, or four scriptures. So if you wanted to find every single place where hetairos is used, regardless of how it's translated, you'd have to look in a book called Englishman's Greek Concordance. That's a different reference tool. We'll look at that later. But those words are listed according to the Greek words. And that's where you have to know the Greek alphabet, unless it's the New Englishman's. But you look up the word hetairos, and it will give you all the scriptures where hetairos is used. Yes.
How would Strong's do
it? It wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. No, Strong's wouldn't.
They have a section in the back.
They have a section in the back that would give you the translations of hetairos, which would be a roundabout way of doing it. In other words, you could look in the back and you could write down all the translations and then turn to Strong's again, look up those words and get those scriptures and match the numbers up. But that's a roundabout loop. That's a long way of doing it. Now there is another way without leaving Young's to find all the places where hetairos is used. There's a snappy little device he has in his back of his concordance here. It's called the Index Lexicon. And he has two of them, the Index Lexicon to the Old Testament, Index Lexicon to the New Testament. Now, before you turn there, look at the transliteration of the word hetairos here on page 374. In fact, you might want to keep your finger there. See how it's spelled? In fact, you might want to jot that spelling down, because in the Index Lexicons, he lists the words according to the transliterations and not the actual Greek and Hebrew words. So, let's turn to the back now. There are two little lexicons called Index Lexicons back here. There's one for the Old Testament, but because we're looking at a Greek word, we want the New Testament. That starts on page 57. So look up the word hetairos now. It has to be past page 57. 57 starts. Okay, page 73. Okay, so if you turn to page 73, left-hand column, page 73, hetairos, and it's the 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth word up from the bottom. Now look at it there. It's transliterated for you. Then it has the Greek word. And the words that follow are the King James translation. So it's translated as fellow once and friend three times. So conceivably, if you wanted to find every place where hetairos is used, all you'd have to do is turn back to the main concordance and look up those words listed there, and you'd find all the scriptures. Now that's real handy for a number of reasons. One way it's real handy, let's say you're looking up a Greek word and you want to just see how it's translated and the number of times it's translated that way. This is real handy. You could look up any word you want. You could look up agape, and you could see all the different right ways it's translated with the number of times it's translated that way. So that's real important. However, if you wanted to find all the scriptures that use that Greek or Hebrew word, and if it's a long list, it'd be too laborious, wouldn't it, to be flipping all over this concordance, to look up like fellow, then look in the main concordance, friend, look in the main concordance, companion, look in the main concordance. Be too much flipping around. So if your purpose is to find all the places where the word is used, if it's a long list, a lot of words involved, look in Englishman's. But if it's something like just two words, like here, fellow and friend, then you could just flip back to the concordance and find all the scriptures. Follow me on that point? Okay. Any questions on this? Think you know how to use it? Do you want to use it?
Yes.
Do you care if you use it? Okay. Yeah. Yes.
Remember when you said that there was a three by that one in Greek?
Yeah. I'll tell you about that just in a moment here. What I'd like to do before we turn there, turn to the first page of the Index Lexicon to the Old Testament. Very first page for a moment. I'd like to have you look at the asterisk and the dagger down at the bottom of the page, because you'll find these marked beside some of the words. This little asterisk like this, and then the dagger like that. See that at the bottom of the first page? Let me tell you what those mean. The asterisk means an inexact translation, for example, of a noun by a verb or adjective, or of an active by a passive. Now, what that is, that tips you off and lets you know when you see the translation in the King James of that Hebrew or Greek word, and if it has a little asterisk beside it, that's telling you that the King James mistranslated the word. That they took maybe a noun and they translated it as a verb. Or maybe they translated it as an adjective. Or they took a verb with maybe an active voice and they translated it with a passive voice. So that's just a little key to let you know it's a poor translation. Now the dagger, that is an example where two or more words in the original are translated by one word or phrase. See? So you may be looking at one word in the English, like maybe friend, but there will be two Hebrew words or two Greek words translated as that one Hebrew word, as that one English word. So you might have like, aha lahov, or something like that, translated as friend. So now you're looking up the meaning of the word friend, but there's two Hebrew words translated as one English word. So you've got to look up both Hebrew words. See? And then there's another thing. If you turn over to page 2, look at the word Adonai for a moment. Page 2, Adonai. Adonai. And there it does not give you the number of times it's used. Adonai, it just says F-R-E-Q, period. That means frequently. Every now and then it will do that. If the word is used like 2,000 times or something, he didn't take the time to count them all up. So he had better things to do with his life. And then one other little hint here. You'll notice that there's a different style of printing. Turn back to the first page for a moment. There's a different style of printing in the Hebrew index lexicon to the Old Testament. If you look in the right-hand column, look at the first bold word, compare it with the next one. Do you see the difference? Okay. So one of them, the first one there that is printed is an Aramaic word. That's called italic printing. That's Aramaic. The next one, which is the standard Roman capital letters, that's a Hebrew word. So it's just tipping you off, letting you know, see, Aramaic is a slightly different language than Hebrew. Aramaic was spoken by the Jews when they came back from Babylon. And there are portions of the Bible written in Aramaic. A good portion of Daniel is, I believe, a portion of Jeremiah maybe, and a couple other sections as well. And so that lets you know that these words are Aramaic words when they're slightly printed differently than the standard bold print. See the difference, everyone?
What is our slant?
Aramaic.
Aramaic.
Yeah. Yeah. Now let's turn back to page 373 for a moment. What would happen, what would you do if you wanted to just look up the word friend? Let's say, for example, you had a scripture in mind. And you're looking for this scripture, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. And you know it has the word friend in it. What would you have to do? So here you've got this scripture. You're not sure where the scripture is found. It's actually Proverbs 17, verse 17. But you have what do you have to do? All you know is that the scripture has the word friend in it. Yes. Ashley. Okay, right. You've got to look through all of them. So for example here, let me read this to you. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. It says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Let's say that's all you knew. You didn't know where that scripture was located. So in order to find that scripture, you'd have to look up the word friend. See, a friend loveth at all times, and you've got that phrase in your mind. So in order to find that word in this concordance, friend, you've got to look down through all the headings. You've got to look down all the way through number 1, see if it's there, number 2 if it's there, number 3 if it's there, number 4 if it's there. And where do you find it?
Under number 7.
Okay, under number 7. Yeah, halfway down. There it is, right there. Now, this is why if you just want to look up the scripture, if you have access to both concordances and you know that what word it is, Strong's is quicker than this. Because with this one, you've got to look down through all the different headings. So Strong's is quicker in that regard. If all you're doing is just looking for a particular word in your mind. However, if you want to find just a list of Hebrew words and Greek words that are translated as that particular word, like friend, this is much quicker than Strong's. Because with Strong's, as we'll see when we turn there, you've got the scripture that you're looking at, and a number is given to you, and you got to turn to the back and find what the word is. But here they're all laid out for you right there. So what you have to do when you're using these concordances, then, you have to ask yourself, what am I looking for? Am I just looking for a scripture? Do I just want to find the location of it? Strong's is quicker. Do I want to find which Hebrew and Greek words are used, translated that way? Young's is much quicker. So that would be the dividing point right there to determine which one to go to. Yes?
I use the Strong's a lot, and not really this one. In the Strong's, they like, you have to have the exact word. Like
yes.
In other words, it can't be a plural or something.
No. That's right.
I'm noticing in this one, it looks as though it just kind of combines both.
Right? It does.
I look at one, and it's like it gives the plurals and anything that's, I wouldn't say just close to it, but it, is that pretty much?
That's standard. Yeah. That, in fact, that was another point that I was going to make, is that in Young's, the plurals more often than not are listed under the singular form. Like, it won't have a separate heading for friends, plural. Friends will be in this one right here. And that's true with most of the words. Whereas in Strong's, you've got to have the exact word. Friends, plural, will be under the heading friends, plural. So that's a good point, Ashley. Now, another point. Look at page 373. Do you notice those numbers? Look in the right-hand column there. Look at, for example, the heading fret selves 2 has number 1 to fret self with a number 7 after it. And then look at fretting. I'm looking at the right-hand column there. Okay. And then look at the word fretting, to fret or prick. And it has number 5 there. And then fried with a number 6 there. Okay, so you're following me now. And then under the heading friend, to love, ahav is number 3. And so forth. So there are numbers there that occur on a number of these. What does that mean? Let me write this down for you on the board. This is a tip-off. You'll find the numbers only with the Old Testament scriptures. And there are 7 different Hebrew conjugations. And this is telling you which Hebrew conjugation it is. So I'm going to take the time to write this down on the board. 7 different conjugations. You learn these when you study Hebrew. There's the kol, nifal, pl, pual, hifal, hofal, and hitfal. Did you forget one of those? Did you write all those down? I, of course, am not going to attempt to explain what these all mean, but just let me say there are 7 different verb forms that the Hebrew language can take. And they have a name for each one of these conjugations. The first one is kol, which is just the standard active form. And I'll give you a translation to just give you an example of this. And if you wanted to say, for example, he loved, subject performs the action, it would be simple kol, K-E-L, and active form, it would be written like that. Then if you wanted to make a passive, they'd use what's called the nifal. I'm going to abbreviate it, that means passive. And now you would translate it, he was loved. Okay? So nifal is spelled N-I-P-H-A-L. So when you see the number 2 beside a word, you know it's nifal. You know it's a passive form. See, subject is receiving the action. Number 3 is PL. Now what that is, it's intensive. So you would translate it, he loved intensely. You might say, you know, he loved much, or he loved strongly. Something like that. But, in other words, it's stress. There's a real emphasis on it. This is what Rotherham goes by often in his emphasized Bible. Now, if he wants to stress something, it'll be based on the PL. And he's got markings in his Bible there to tip you off and let you know it is a stress. Emphatic. So now you see number 3, and if it's talking about loving, now you know it's a strong thing. He loved intensely. Number 4 is pool. And that's passive, intensive. He was loved intensely. That's P-U-A-L, intensive passive. Number 5 is hifal, causative. And that's spelled H-I-P-H-I-L. So if it has the idea of someone causing someone else to love or so forth, they'll use the hifil. Then number six is hopeful. Can you see that there? This is passive causative. He was caused to love. And then finally, number seven, hithpael. Let me write this one over here. That's reflexive. You translated he loved himself. Okay, so that's what those numbers mean. That's spelled H-I-T-H-P-A-E-L. No need to memorize these. If you forget them, they're written in the front of Young's Concordance there. But he doesn't lay them out quite as clearly as this. In fact, if you do have Young's Concordance, you may want to write this in the front cover so that when you encounter those numbers, you'll know what it's talking about. Might be a good idea for you to do that. Just one other point now about Young's that I'll mention here in passing. There are some special articles in Young's. If you look at the outset, are there any questions on what I wrote down on the board here? Is that pretty clear to you? That's what those numbers indicate, just Hebrew conjugations. If you look at the beginning, there are two pages on hints and helps to Bible interpretation. A number of handy things there that are kind of good to know and understand. A number of good points. I have to say I've never really availed myself of the information there, but it is there. Who would ever think of looking in Young's Concordance to find hints and helps for Bible interpretation? Occasionally, with some of the entries, particularly on persons and some geographical locations, there's also little extensive articles written on the individual. For example, on page number one, you look up Aaron. Look up Aaron, and there are one, two, three paragraphs that tell you about Aaron, which is handy. Gives you a lot of background concerning him. That's kind of handy to know that. And then also, if you look in the back, there's a special section. Have you ever encountered words in the King James Version and you didn't know how to pronounce them? There's a section immediately following the index lexicons. Which deals with scripture proper names. It says a complete list of scriptural proper names here. And what you find is that this is a whole pronunciation key. Several pages here. All the way up to 23 pages, which apparently has every name in the Bible, I believe, and it gives you the pronunciation of that word. So let's say you have to preach a sermon or teach someone and you want to make sure you have the accurate pronunciation. Well, you can look in the back here and it will give you the pronunciation of that word. And at the beginning of the article, he tells you, I think, yeah, he gives you the hints on what marks mean what. And then finally, the last thing here, there's a little article at the back on the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture. The word canon refers to the inspired books of the Bible. So, canon of the Old Testament, canon of the New Testament. And again, who would ever think of looking in Young's Analytical Concordance to find information on the canon of the Bible? Be the last place I would turn to, but it's there. So make a mental note of that. Any questions on Young's? Do you feel younger now? Okay, well, let's pass these up. And I think what we'll do is get Strong's. We have a few more minutes here. We have enough time to look at Strong's. Next week when you come, I'll have an assignment for you. You'll be able to start using some of these reference tools. Hebrew. There's an Englishman's Hebrew concordance for the Old Testament. So there's one for the Old Testament, one for the New. The one for the Old Testament's a lot harder to use, though. You've got to be fairly well versed with the Hebrew alphabet. New Testament seems like it's easier to look at the words in the Greek than it is in the Hebrew. Looks like Ashley is on top of things. I really, really love that, brother. Let me tell you about James Strong here for a moment. He lived from 1822 to 1894. So that's kind of interesting, because he was born the same year that Robert Young was born, only he lived a couple years longer. He was born in New York City, attended the Methodist University, graduated with honors. He was a professor in a number of seminaries, probably the leading Bible exegete of his time. He was a genius. He was the president of a railroad company during the time. One of his biographers said, quote, "He knew more about almost everything than most people know about anything," end quote. He was a genius. He had more pokers in the fire than just amazing. He knew several languages fluently. He knew Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, French, German, so on and so forth very fluently. He was utterly committed to the Bible as the Word of God, staunchly defended it against attacks of higher criticism. He was a voluminous writer. He worked day and night. He published over 25 different works. When you go in the library, there's a reference work called the Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Cyclopedia. And I think it has like 12 volumes. Each volume is about that thick, very fine print. Massive volumes written, 100 years ago. He wrote most of that himself. It's called McClintock and Strong, but Mr. McClintock died before the work was really down the road very far, and so Strong completed it by himself, the rest of the work. So he did that besides doing this, as well as a number of other works. His concordance was an amazing work when it was done. When the manuscript was completed, it weighed over 200 pounds, required a cubic yard of paper. So that would be your book that you take down to the publisher, and there are three guys that grab a hold of it and maybe hook a chain behind it and pull it behind the wagon or something to take it to the publisher. But good thing for the miracle of printing, because you'd have a 200-pound manuscript sitting on your desk. We'd all have to be Charles Atlas He-Man bench-pressing our concordances to be able to look up any scripture. But again, so you have to appreciate what these men have done. There was something about that breed or that generation that we don't find today. Yes. Really, really. Yes. I mean, where would you go and find someone? Okay, now you start with this first word right here in your Bible. Okay, Aaron. He looks up all the scriptures and writes down everywhere where Aaron occurs. Takes the next word, Aaronites. Looks up all those. The next one, Aaron's plural. Then Abaddon. And then Abagtha, Abana, Abarim, Abase, Abased, Abasing, Abated. Looks in every single verse all the way through and comes up with a 200-pound manuscript. And besides this, he's writing all these other encyclopedias and so forth, and all these Bible topics, and he's the president of a railroad union and so forth. Well, he was filled with something.
Was he married?
Yeah, I think, if I remember right, yeah. And from what I read about him, he's an interesting man because, see, he was a Bible professor, too. He taught at several seminaries. And the article I read about him said he was extremely congenial, very lovable. People loved him. He wasn't like some abstract theologian walking around in the netherworld now in his cloistered ivory tower. He was a down-to-earth man of God. But he worked day and night. Didn't sleep that much. And he was a genius. Huh?
He lived long, too.
Yeah, he lived long. But like I say, there was just something about people during that generation. It had to do with that pioneering spirit and so forth. I know that if I ever tried something like this, I might get through Aaron. You know, maybe. I might get through Aaron. I know me. I know the way I am. I would start off, I'd look up Aaron. And, you know, I'd take a coffee break in between. And then I'd come back. And the second day, the Spirit of the Lord would move me in other ways. You know what I mean? I would start a different research project. And that's about how far I would get. I don't think there are that many people around. Of course, today they have computers. So today it would be different. But they did not have computers back then. So you could just put a word search thing on your computer and just put the entire Bible on the computer and have the computer search all the words. Have it listed for you right there. They didn't have that. Well, the method that he uses is this. You know, you just wonder how much of an anointing God put on these men in our behalf for us to use, not just for us, but God must have led them and guided them and anointed them. If we didn't have concordances, we would be at a loss. Because what you'd have to do then, you'd just have to search through your Bible until you found the right scripture or ask someone else where it's found. Yes?
I've learned that because of the cults coming out at the same time, it's like God counterattacked what reference
for. Sure seems like he did something.
Both of them came out just about the same time.
That's true. Yeah. Well, Strong uses a different method than Young's. The body gives an exhaustive alphabetical listing of every single word in the King James Version. Each word, whether singular or plural, is listed alphabetically exactly as it is spelled. And so, whether it's plural or singular, you look up the very word in the verse just the way it is spelled in the main body. And then if you open up the concordance anywhere, just open it up in the middle, you'll find that it has a scripture reference there, then a short passage of the verse itself. And then the word that you're looking for, the first letter of it with a period. And then there's a number that follows. Now, if it's a New Testament scripture, that's the number of the Greek word. If it's an Old Testament scripture, that's the number of the Hebrew word. And he has two separate dictionaries in the back, a Hebrew dictionary and a Greek dictionary. And all you do, you just take the number, flip to the back, and find what Greek or Hebrew word is in view. So that's a little bit different method of doing it than Young's. Now again, if your goal is just simply to look up one word and this word is in your mind, Strong's is quicker because it will be listed exactly the way it's found and you won't have to go down through a list of Hebrew or Greek words. If you want to analyze which Greek or Hebrew words are behind the English word, Young's is quicker. Look at the word safety, page 857. The word safety is found there. Begins with a bold phrase. That's the way it's found in the King James, safety. Then there's the scripture and the phrase after and the abbreviation of the word, just simply an S period. And then the Hebrew or the Greek number that follows. And, of course, you can tell when you get in the New Testament, you're in New Testament scriptures. If you also notice, the style of the dictionary words changes a little bit, too. It goes into an italic style. Okay? Well, we'll look at the dictionary portions here next week. Yes?
Since the age of the computer, have they come out with another concordance that's really
out there? No. There's nothing. Yeah, see, this is already completed, so no sense in duplicating this. But they do have other concordances, like they have one for the New International Version.
maybe some of you young men would like to. Yeah, how long?